Well, we are exploring one of the books in the Bible that it would be hard to find a rival for as being relevant to us today. With that kind of introduction, you might think, gee, I'm talking about the book of Revelation or this or that. You can make your list. Strangely enough, the book we are undertaking, the book of Hosea, is probably one of the most relevant books for the very things that we are encountering every day on the front page of our newspapers. And we're in chapters 4 and 5. The first three chapters dealt with Hosea and his adulterous wife, Gomer, and their three children. And out of the pain of that whole experience, God used that to communicate his pain over his adulterous wife, idiomatically speaking, namely Israel, and the names of those three children profiling their ups and their downs. I should re-say it the other way around, their downs and then their ups. But at chapter 4 onward, for the rest of the book, really, it turns prophetic. This idiomatic use of the past is primarily in the first three chapters. It sets the stage. But from chapter 4 on, it's going. It'll be hard not to discover the ways that this book impacts you and me today. Now, Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. Israel had its civil war after Solomon died. The southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom called itself Israel. I'll try to use the term the northern kingdom rather than that phrase, because when you say Israel, many people get confused. Are you talking about the house of Israel, that is the northern half after the civil war? Or are you talking about the whole nation? And that word is used both ways, of course. So the predicament of the northern kingdom is an interesting one. And I can never let go of the famous line that opens Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. It's a very famous line in literature. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. And that sounds like a contradiction, and it is, of course. But that opens as a novel. It also describes the same predicament that we're encountering in the northern kingdom. What was that predicament? They enjoyed unparalleled prosperity. Under Jeroboam the First, they had conquered all the previous land that was lost. They were very successful materialistically. Many of the people had two homes. If you had a poll, they would have said it's the best of times. It was great. They were prospering. From their point of view, it was the best of times. From God's point of view, it was just the opposite, because they adopted idolatry as the state religion, in effect. And they had unparalleled immorality, which of course accompanies false gods. And so God is announcing that God is going to use their enemies as his means of judgment. This is not an analogy like John the Baptist, where he says, unless you repent, such and such is going to happen. John the Baptist's ministry is one of repentance. Jonah's ministry to Nineveh was one of repentance, albeit reluctantly, but it was. No, this is not that situation. God is going to present his case as the prosecutor, like it was a court trial. Here's what I've got against you, and here's the inevitable result. The question that will lurk behind our thinking here is inescapable. Is there a parallel to America? And if somebody's listening to this tape that isn't from the U.S., excuse our provincialism. Just put your own country in that blank and see if it fits. Now, the remedy would be to return and repent before God. Israel has been presented in the first three chapters as analogous to the adulterous wife, Gomer. They had three children, Jezreel, which means sown or planted, Ruhamah, which means pitied or loved, and Ami, meaning my people. And he put a low ahead of those last two in part of it. You're not pitied, you're not loved, and you're not my people. But that was an interim period. That low is dropped, and that's part of the story. So they were set aside, but ultimately received and restored. Israel was the product of a broken home due to spiritual adultery. The good news in this book is that Israel is destined to be restored. So all these dark things will be an interim. They do have a future, and through the book, there'll be a pause where God emphasizes that ultimately they will be received and restored. But they're facing some really serious downtime coming here. God is in the role of Hosea with his adulterous wife. You and me are in the role of Gomer, the adulterous wife, the harlot. And we are without excuses also. That will come through. The case for the prosecution. See, Hosea's personal life that we've dwelt on for three chapters is going to fade into the background. The rest of this book is prophetic. What had previously been presented by symbols, figures, allegorically, whatever, is now going to be plainly and literally expressed. Allegories are useful for illustration, never for doctrine. A little caution. They're all allegories all through the Bible for illustrations. Be careful, because they're also a license to invent. So you always use allegories to understand something that's already been established, but you be careful about using it as doctrine. The history of the church is littered with people who get that confused. God is going to spell out some specific charges in his case here, the case for the prosecution. The formal charges are lawlessness, immorality, ignorance of God's word, which of course is the root of all of that, and idolatry itself. Covetousness is idolatry, Paul tells us in Colossians 3. So we don't think of ourselves as idol worshippers in the sense of bowing before a wooden or bronze statue. That's not the only form of idolatry. Any form of covetousness is idolatry, especially in a materialistic culture. Think about it. Is there any other nation as committed as we are to covetousness? Boy, we're the most materialistic nation on the planet Earth. Whatever else may be true. God's law, while it was given specifically to Israel, sets out the pattern for any nation which wants to be blessed. Yes, the law was given to Israel, but God's principles apply to everyone, because he changes not. Here, his laws, his charges, I should say, are disclosed in a manner whose depth is unparalleled in the rest of the entire Old Testament. This is going to be one of the clearest presentations of what God's expectations are that you'll find in the Bible. God's holiness demands an indictment for Israel's sin. God's justice requires that she should be punished. And I want to recall what Thomas Jefferson said back in 1781. He says, I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just and that his justice will not sleep forever. So be it. Let's jump in. Verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. There's a subpoena from God. Just as if he said, hear ye, the court is in session. That's the flavor of this thing. Okay? First, he talks about the sins of omission. No truth. Boy, have you thought about our past history regarding truth? And our recent history regarding truth? Where lies and deceit become the manner of the highest offices of the land in the corporate world as well as the government world. There used to be at least lip service given to things that are true. And we have a media that goes out of its way to hide the truth from you. We saw that so manifestly in this last election. Who you voted for, well, that's one thing, but what was held back that you didn't, you should have been told it weren't. That's the role of the media. They blew it. That's not the only problem. Anyway, no mercy, other sin of omission. And here's the big one. Here's the root one. No knowledge of God. Who on the streets in general in this country knows anything about God? Well, you have your truth, I have mine, right? You've got to be kidding. Brainwashed in their idolatry, no truth, no faithfulness. And what accompanies this is a shock, and that's the sanctity of a commitment. You know, it used to be on Wall Street, my word is my bond. I spent 30 years in the corporate boardrooms, and I never really encountered any serious ethical problems, very rarely, because they were people of good ethics, not necessarily good morals. I have no idea if they were cheating on their wife or not, but boy, you could bank on what they said, because that was the dictum of the street, of Wall Street. Not anymore. What a charade do we have today in the corporate world. Unbelievable. We've lost the sanctity of commitment in our marriages, and we've lost it in our business dealings. The basic concept of sanctity of commitment is gone. Poof. Isn't around anymore. We've disconnected character from destiny. It used to be you'd grow up, if you had good character, you could assume you'd have a good destiny. Not today. You're going to have a good destiny. Boy, you better know how to break the rules and get around it and see what you can get away with. That's the environment in general. 700 years later, John would write, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Is there a linkage there? Absolutely. The Holy One of Israel was acting as the prosecuting attorney here, the plaintiff, the witness, the judge, and the executioner. So God's in all roles here, but it's pretty crisp. Now, it's kind of interesting to note that part of the northern kingdom's predicament is that they had ignored or neglected the word of God for about 200 years. Wow. Wow. How long have we neglected the word of God? Wow. So have we in the United States. Didn't start out that way. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. What does that verse mean? It's talking about the Ten Commandments. We disparage the Ten Commandments. We have people trying to chip it off our courtrooms upon which they were founded. In Hebrew, each of these commandments is stated by Hosea in the infinitive absolute. That's a grammatical form used for vividness and emphasis. You don't pick it up in the translation, but it clearly is that way in the exegetical commentaries. And blood toucheth blood. Now, that's an expression that might be lost in most of us. That means we even do that among our relatives. Wow. See, we're not under the laws of Moses, but the Ten Commandments do express His will. We have no license as Christians to break the commandments. We're not under the law. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not going to get into the whole book of Romans here, but we don't have a license to break the commandments. None of them. In fact, we're even held to a higher standard. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. I love it when people say, "Well, I live by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount." You've got to be kidding. You've got to be kidding. There's no way. There's no way you can keep the Sermon on the Mount, except through the Spirit. Boy. By the way, there's nothing new in the so-called new morality. You hear that term a lot. Well, we're in a new morality. They practiced that in 700 BC and were ultimately destroyed as a result. That's what this is all about. Our God is immutable. That means He changes not. Neither does His rules. He has condemned homosexuality in the strongest language. Make no mistake about it. I know that's not fashionable. It was practiced and condoned in Sodom and Gomorrah, and He destroyed them because of it to set an example. And by the way, I don't believe homosexuality was that sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was the condoning of that sin as a national practice, if you will. And if people indulge in that, God, He will give them up. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to the end, four times He says that if they don't recognize Me as Creator, I will give them over to that as a judgment. Individually, homosexuality is a sin. Can you repent of it? Absolutely. Collectively speaking, it's a judgment of a culture. It's God, four times He says, I will give them over to that as a judgment on a society. Jesus Christ says to homosexuals, ye must be born again. All of us need to be born again. And He can deliver you from it. It needs to be treated for what it really is. Sin. Well, I'm different. Yeah, so am I. It's in my genes. Murder, adultery, you name it. That's in my nature too. Homosexuality is your nature? No kidding. Let me tell you about what's in my nature. I feel like murdering you. I can go through a list. You know, it's really a shame you got the homosexuals organized with their lobby group. Where is the lobby group for the adulterers in the country? Where's the lobby group for the thieves and the murderers? The people who build. Isn't there a time for a committee for those that bear false witness? Come on. And only Christ has a remedy for any of those things. It's called a remedy for sin. It's called the blood on the cross. Let's move on. Verse 3. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish. with the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. That's quite a statement. Don't take it for granted. Those are the very things that in Genesis God gave man dominion over. He's going to take them away. He's going to take them away. The land mourn. Yes, the environment is polluted as well. You can expect that because of our idolatry, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, yes, and the fishes of the sea are going to stop yielding their produce for our use. The environment is polluted as well. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Striving with a priest, by the way, that is a priest sitting as a judge, was punishable by death in Deuteronomy 17. Thy people. See, the leadership change made plain by the change of address from my people to thy people. See, notice he's speaking in the third person up till that. Now he switches to thy, you. He's talking directly to them. That's a change of address that catches you, especially in the Hebrew. You won't pick it up in the modern translations because they don't use the familiar thy, right? You see, but anyway, let's go on. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet shall also fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. See, from verse 5, the blame is now assigned to the priests. The pathetic scene of the leadership rendering judgments under staggering drunkenness is forcibly portrayed by Hosea's contemporary Isaiah. If you go to Isaiah 28, he talks about the same thing, the trouble with the leadership, that they were drunk when they're passing judgments. God will destroy the nation. And by the way, the northern kingdom did not return as a nation. They were wiped out permanently in 722. They didn't come back. The decision to live as rebels made them squatters who deserved eviction, in effect. And God evicted them, all right. Moving on. My people are destroyed. This is a famous quote out of Hosea. You'll see this quoted frequently, Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Whew. America, too, can clearly track the acceleration of its moral decay to the 1960s. You can take 84 different graphs of social indicators. They were all slightly improving up to about 1962. And right then they turned down on the skids. The Supreme Court decisions outlawing prayer and Bible reading in the schools is the milestone. From that point on, you've got an increase in divorces. You've got an increase you make the list. There's 84 of them. That decay, if you look at graphically, it's very dramatic. I'll spare you the graphs, but anyway, that's when the decay started. That's the root cause. The Word of God. The minute you get away from the Word of God, you are doomed to failure in both your Christian life and in your national life. And all you have to do is look at our own history to see that graphically portrayed. And that's where we get the mission statement for Koinonia House. To offset that, to create, develop, and distribute materials that stimulate, encourage, and facilitate what? Serious study of the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. That's the root foundational piece. Out of that, everything else derives. That's our root commitment. To take the Bible seriously. Inerrant, no mistakes, in the originals. We take it very seriously. Most churches don't. They claim to, but they don't really. Check it out yourself. Make your own conclusions. And as a result, God will even take away their priests. Paul had Hosea in mind when he penned Romans chapter 1 from 18 to the end. You can compare Hosea 4:6 with Romans 1:24-26. You can go through 4:6 and 11. It almost looks as if Paul was reading Hosea as he's writing the epistle to the Romans. He's drawing on these same issues. And there is that specific judgment pronounced on every culture that fails to acknowledge him as creator, and that is homosexuality as a judgment. Four times in that passage, he hammers that home. The Gentiles had only the creation as a witness. They didn't have the Word of God. They had the creation only. But that was enough to testify that God is the creator, unless you go to school today, where it's against the law to teach truth in any of several forms. Israel was even more guilty than the Gentiles in that they had been given more knowledge of God, but they rejected it. So in that sense, Israel is more guilty because they had more revelation. You can excuse the Gentiles in a sense because all they had was the creation. Not Israel. They had the Word of God. They blew it. Now we are more guilty than Israel. Why? For the same reason. We have more revelation than they had back in 700 BC. Because we have the New Testament. We had the living Christ among us. And the record and so forth. To whom much is given, much will be required, as the Word of God warns us. Many places. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change your glory into shame. See, God kept his promise to Abraham and multiplied him. But that just brought more sinners into the world. Sinners like me. But fortunately, when I was very young, someone gave me a Bible and also helped me understand it. So I was able to be born again and trust Christ as my Savior. But that was his initiative. I was like all of us. However, get back to them. However, these people had no knowledge of the Word of God. Their darkness was a result of their own ignorance. I won't ask for a show of hands here. Therefore, he's going to change their glory to shame, he says. America's capital and schools have been stripped by the revisionists of its Bible-centered founding and its heritage of men committed to prayer. Nan and I were in, it was a few years ago now, but Nan and I were in Washington for some meetings that I had to go to. We had a free Sunday afternoon. My meetings were over and we had some time to look. We were in the mood for some American tradition. We went to the mall, went to the Smithsonian, we went to the National Archive, went all to these places, and we could not find any founding fathers. They had exhibits of the china of various first ladies in the White House. They had exhibits of how we mistreated the Indians. But founding fathers, you know, the whole saga of the founding of this nation, we could not find it in the museums. It had been stripped. We were so shocked after hunting for some, we called Dulles and found an earlier flight and came home a day early. Because the extra time we'd hoped to use was wasted. I'll never forget that. That's when we began to realize how our history and our founding had been stripped away. Even in Washington. It's my view that the only place that you can find an understanding of our founding is from homeschooled military families. You won't find it in the public schools because the teachers don't know it. How can they teach the kids? If God doesn't judge America, it will cause the enemies of God to blaspheme. What does that mean? Well, apparently their God is not very strong. You see, if God doesn't judge America, it will cause the enemies of God to blaspheme. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. People not only sinned, they bragged about it. Wow. Read Isaiah 5 sometimes and see the six woes. And one of those six woes is how they take their sin and parade it on a cart. Does that sound like some parades that you see going on in San Francisco? Gay pride, as they call it. They not only sin, they celebrate it. What do you think? How do you think God's attitude is about that? They set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priests. And I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. Like people, like priests. You see, their leadership urged people to sin. Does that sound like some leaders that we know in the recent past? Setting bad examples? There's all kinds of things that you now have to try to reteach your kids because they have taken their example from some of the top leaders in this country. Like people, like priests. Both are going to be punished. Our spiritual leadership was no better. How few pulpits setting an example? And I'm not talking just about those pulpits where there's public sin that gets manifest. That, of course, is bad enough. I'm talking about pulpits who fail to talk about the gospel of Christ. That has to do with that he died for our sins, according to scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. To hammer that home. That's what it's all about. That's the gospel defined specifically in the scripture. Well, what a man sows, that's what he'll reap. Scripture warns us. There's something else you want to understand about the immorality of governments. You see, our pagan government, too, has developed the following strategy. Understand the strategy. Governments have discovered long ago that crises favor increased budget and controls. Governments love crises. When a dictator takes over some country, he usually creates a war because that's a crisis to consolidate his power. It's usually an external war. In this country especially, they discovered you don't have to have a war. You just need a crisis, a war on poverty, okay, or whatever. Social crises work just as well as military ones. Immorality, of course, is what causes social crises, right? So is it any surprise that governments have an incentive to promote immorality because that creates the crisis that causes them to grow? So what am I saying here? Governments love military crises. That increases their budgets. Okay. But we've learned that social crises work just as well. Well, what causes social crises? Typically immorality, right? So is it any surprise that governments have learned that they should promote immorality? That's why there's an attack on the family. That's why there's an attack on motherhood. That's why there's an attack on true marriages. Because all that will breed. What does it do? It increases, one increases the next, which increases the next, which increases the next. Let's move on. For they shall eat and have not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. They don't take heed to the Lord anymore. There's irony here, by the way. The worship of Baal was supposed to ensure fertility of the soil and the fertility of the womb. That was the concept, the pagan concept. Forsaking the Lord will result in insatiable hunger and fruitless wombs. In other words, the very thing that they're trying to seek paganism for is going to ricochet against them. Appetites are never satisfied. Gluttony in any form yields frustration rather than satisfaction. They will be their own worst punishment. There have been some interesting sermons preached in my past. I heard, I'll never forget, that one of the things that God will do to a philanderer, an adultering husband, is he will give them each other. And that will be their punishment. You can fill in the blanks yourself. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. God has condemned drunkenness. Now, first question, is alcoholism a disease? Some people say so, but if so, it's the only disease contracted by an act of will. It's the only disease that is habit-forming. It's the only disease that comes in a bottle. It's the only disease promoting crime and brutality. It's the only disease playing a major part in more than half of fatal highway accidents. It's the only disease which is sold by license. It's the only disease that is bought in grocery stores, drug stores, and well-marked retail outlets. And it is the only disease that provides the government revenues, and I had to insert my slide not, because that's not the only disease. The government's learned to make money on all diseases and to make sure they hide cures of some of the most serious. We'll move on here. Washington, D.C., New York, and Hollywood are simply indicative of what? Harlotry, drugs, alcoholism, and all of this is conspicuously rampant and condoned. In fact, even celebrated. We are a culture that celebrates these things. In past cultures, they perhaps were condoned in secret, but not celebrated publicly. Hollywood's changed that for us. My people ask counsel at their stocks. I'll come back to the minute. And their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. The word stocks there actually means wood. Habakkuk 2:19, woe unto him who says to a piece of wood, awake. They used wood to divine. They would have stocks or staffs, if you will, and how they fell, they would divine. It was a form of occultic divination is that they were into. The insanity of paganism. It's a shock to really understand the blood that was spilled on altars of gods who are not and the demons who are. That's what paganism is all about. Altars to the gods who are not and the demons who are. The stupidity of idolatry and the sin of divination are here combined in this verse. By the wood is meant the idol carved out of the wood. The staff, like, may have an image on it or something. And they would denote a mode of divination by the which way it fell, forward or backward. There was all kinds of, you know, occultic approaches. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains. They burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore, your daughters shall commit whoredom and your spouses shall commit adultery. By the way, Mosaic law forbade the daughters of Israel from cult prostitution. That's part of what's in view here. We don't have to get into all that because the word for spouses is kalah. The daughters-in-law is what it really says. Hosea may be alluding to the cultic practice of permitting a man to have sexual intercourse with his daughter-in-law to ensure fertility in her marriage. This gets into some of the strange occultic practices of the Canaanites. Covetousness and greed are gods of America too. Adultery and immorality are the primary export of the entertainment industry from Hollywood to New York. And when you see actors and actresses in Europe panning America, you need to understand that their profitability depends on the international rights. That the international rights may mark the difference between profit and loss in some of their films. So that's why they promote, that's one reason we're exporting them so aggressively. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery, for themselves are separated with whores and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore, the people that doth not understand shall fall. Sin would thus be punished by sin. Sin is often its own reward. Remove God from schools. What happens when you do that? You get Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado, and similar kinds of episodes. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend, and come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear the Lord liveth. See, this has been addressed to Israel, the northern kingdom. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. It's a warning to the southern kingdom, because they're going to go down the same path with even less excuse, because the northern kingdom is going to get wiped out. The southern kingdom should have learned their lesson, and they don't. And we'll get into that when the time comes. Gilgal and Bethel were seedbeds of idolatry. You know, the golden calves were set up there and so forth. Gilgal, that was originally Elisha's school there. Now it's a site of idols. But in any case, these schools in this area actually reject Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of the Old Testament. Beth-Aven, by the way, is a small town near Bethel, and it's sometimes used synonymously. Hosea is renaming it for his own purposes here. Bethel means house of God. The same area is called Beth-Aven, the house of vanity. He's using a name of it that is more descriptive. So this is also a warning to the southern kingdom not to replicate the north, but to flee their idolatry. Their Rubicon, the northern kingdom, their Rubicon is passed. Their judgment is certain. However, the southern kingdom still had opportunity for a national repentance, but they didn't take it. So about a century later, they go into captivity. They don't get wiped out because of God's promise to David. They deserved even more than the northern got, but they were spared that because God had a commitment that he swore to David. There's a whole story about that. That Nan and I treat in our book, by the way. But anyway, for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Backsliding, this isn't used here the way we use the term sometimes. A heifer that's trying to be loaded can make themselves impossible to go forward. It refers to being guilty of refusing to be led, is what the term really means here. And so now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols. Ephraim is the largest of the tribes in the northern kingdom. So the name of that tribe becomes a synecdoche for the whole thing. A synecdoche is where you have a specific meaning the general, or the other way around. You can speak of the general when you mean the specific. And we use that all the time. The one that pops in my mind is, if I say, man, those are neat wheels you're going with. I mean, his truck or his car. You follow me? Well, you speak of it, you're using a detail. That's called a synecdoche, using the detail to mean the whole thing. Well, that's what's going on here. Ephraim is sometimes used idiomatically of the northern kingdom because it was the dominant player there, if you will. And the word is used three times in this book. It's only used by Jeremiah and Hosea. Both of them spoke to a nation ready to go into captivity. Ephraim is joined to idols 37 times. Joined here really means yoked to or cleaved with or merged with. Let him alone has a longing note of finality. You find the same thing in the last book of the Bible. Let him that's going to be filthy, let him remain filthy. So on. Now, don't get confused by these tribal designations. There isn't 10 lost tribes. I won't get into all that here. Don't confuse geographic labels from the genealogical labels. The faithful from the north, including the Levites, had migrated to the south to the kingdom of Judah. And that's all in 2 Chronicles 11 and lots of other places. If you want to get into that, we have a volume that's attached to our series on Joshua to go through all of that if you want to do some homework on that. Let's move on. Their drink is sour, they've committed whoredom continually. Let rulers with shame do love give ye. The wind hath bound her up in her wings and shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. People are carried away with every wind of doctrine, except repentance to the living God who's provided it all. But that brings us to chapter 5. We can slip in another chapter here before we're finished. Hear ye this, O priests, hearken ye, house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. So this is just like chapter 4 opened up. It's sort of like a call of summons. But like people, like priests, they fail to set an example. O house of the king. Now, by the way, it's like saying, give ear, O king. There's a term among psychologists called the high chair king, by the way. That's sort of the flavor of this passage here. A high chair king is a psychologist term for a leader who throws tantrums until he gets what he wants. Now, Mizpah is in the southwest section of the northern kingdom. Tabor was in the northeast. This is sort of like saying in America, from California to Maine, or from L.A. to Boston or New York. These two place names, it's a way of expressing the whole package. Be a snare on Mizpah and a net upon Tabor. So you see, you're going from the southwest to the northeast in your idiom here, is what's going on. Now, unfortunately, it's talking about kings then, but in our situation, our political and spiritual leadership, too, is hardly worth emulation. I don't think that looking at several, not just one, several of our past presidents do not really present a role model for our children. That's also true of some of our so-called spiritual leaders. Scripture says we get the leaders we deserve, and that may be painfully true. So you can contrast our recent presidents, and I'll put that in plural, not picking any one of them. I've often kidded that we're going to have a contest among our students in the Institute, and we'll make up a list of Carter, Clinton, Bush, make a list of them. Which one did more damage to America than any other? And after they think about it a while, it turns out it's a tie. That was supposed to be funny, but all right, okay. Our pulpits are really no better in general. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. God rebuked Israel for their brutality. There was murder, there was violence, and there was warfare. New York City has recorded more crimes than England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, Switzerland, Spain, Sweden, Netherlands, Norway, and Denmark combined. Wow. Do we have murder in this country? Do we have violence in this country? And there was, of course, warfare. We've had over 100 murders covering up the shenanigans of our leadership. There used to be lists on the internet. We've had our Waco, Ruby Ridge, Columbine High School. We've also had our Vietnam and Kosovo and what have you. We should have been sending Bibles, not bullets and bombs, missionaries, not missiles. God continues, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. God is omniscient. He alone knows what we are really like. And there it is. It is the fear of his knowledge and our accountability to him that drives the enemies to reject him. Atheism is not an intellectual choice. It's a flight from accountability. Ephraim was the center of idolatry. The first golden calf was set up by Jeroboam at Bethel. The later, the second one is Samaria, the capital. By the way, in Revelation 7, a little exercise, you all know there's 12 tribes listed there. There are two tribes missing, and you're challenged to figure out who they are. Well, Dan is conspicuously missing. What everybody misses, so is Ephraim, by name, because Manasseh is mentioned and Joseph is mentioned. Well, if you've already mentioned Manasseh, all that's left of Joseph is Ephraim. So Ephraim's there, but with the back of the hand, so to speak. And there's a whole story behind that I encourage you to check out and get into it. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. See, God knows them, but they don't know him. They're unbearably proud. It is refusing to abandon the sin that always keeps a person from actually coming to him. Romans 3 deals with all of that. The pride of Israel doth testify to his face, therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. That's a prediction. But not at the same time. The southern kingdom would fall about a century later, because Hosea's ministry is heading for 722 and the Assyrians wipe out the northern kingdom. It takes another century, roughly, before the southern kingdom also falls, and that's a whole other story. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. Wow! Can you imagine what it would be like for God to withdraw his ear from you? What a terrifying thing that would be. Wow. He says, they're not my people. See, Israel set aside for a while. In fact, Jesus declares that when he rides that donkey. Now these things are hidden from your sight. Forever? No. Paul tells us in Romans 11:25, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, they're blinded. Why? Because they have withdrawn from the Lord, he must withdraw from them, is what Hosea is highlighting here. Light refused results in darkness. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Strange children, that is strange to God. The people do not bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Shema, the most treasured passage in the Old Testament to the Jew. That's rolled up and put in every little mezuzah on all the doorposts. Is what? To teach the children the Word of God. That's their commitment. They fail to do it here. The Word of God was to be taught in their homes, not in Sunday school. The only form of biblical schooling is homeschooling, by the way. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Aven after thee, O Benjamin. Now Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth Aven are all cities in Benjamin, part of the southern kingdom, adjacent to the northern kingdom. And the cornet is the ram's horn thing, probably. And the trumpet is the Hatzorah, which is the... These were standard warning systems to prepare the people to gather behind the city walls and prepare for battle. The battle that they are called to prepare for is an actual battle, the Syro-Ephraimite War. The historical battle from about 735 to 733 B.C., in which an alliance of Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel captured certain Benjamin border towns such as Gibeah, Ramah, and Bethel. And incidentally, for those of you interested in cryptography, one of the famous inscriptions in Isaiah 7 deals with that plot. And you can understand the plot they were plotting by understanding how to encrypt it. And that's all in our commentary in Isaiah or in our publications on cryptography if you want to chase those down. But in any case, this prompted King Ahaz of Judah to seek the aid of Assyria, the nation which then used Ahaz's request to sweep down upon Syria and Israel, and that finally wiped out the northern kingdom. Heartened by the aid from Assyria, the people of Judah, using the old war cry, "Behind you, Benjamin," recaptured those three cities, but the northern kingdom gets wiped out in the meantime. To prevent any of the participants in that intrigue from regarding themselves as being in charge of their own destiny, the Lord reminds them that it is he who declares what is sure. And that goes to verse 9, which follows here. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. God did not fail to warn them. He always warns in advance and always with the opportunity for repentance. A good example is Jonah's call to Nineveh. He didn't want them to repent. He went there with a bad attitude. They did anyway. He's warned us also. God has warned us to repent. The question I do not know the answer to is whether we've gone past the point of no return. Because there is a point where it is over. You could defend that on either side today. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Removing the bound, that's a term that probably doesn't have any relevance to most of us because we don't have a rabbinical background, okay? Remove the bound. This is reminding Judah that its retaliatory attack on Ephraim is like the crime of moving a boundary line forbidden under the penalty of the divine curse. God points the boundaries. That's the first meaning here. There's something deeper here. Because most rabbis will tell you, removing a landmark, it doesn't have to do with boundaries alone. It has to do with things much broader than that. The individual who had the temerity to remove his neighbor's landmark was not only guilty of a great sin, but open to a grievous curse if you do that. Deuteronomy 19:14 says, "Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance." And a rabbi will say it goes deeper than just the property lines. "Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark," Deuteronomy 27. The removal of the landmark characterized the conduct of men entirely regardless of the rights of others is the basic thought here. But there's a very interesting proverb that we might reflect on a little bit in Proverbs 24, verse 21, where we're advised to meddle not with them that are given to change, because those changes may be far more profound than we have any idea. Let's move on. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore will I pour out my wrath. Ooh, wow. God's wrath? Be careful. Upon them like water. Wrath comes from a root, which means to run over. It's spoken of as being poured, right? The whole world is going to experience it as being poured when seven angels show up in Revelation 16, verse 1 and following. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Ephraim, willing, followed from the crowd. Everyone is doing it. Throughout the Bible, in at least half a dozen places, it says it characterized a time when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Standing alone, you don't catch the import of that, but in the Bible, that is considered the low-level watermark in morality. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes is an indictment. That's wrong, that's bad, that's the low watermark, if you will, of the time of the judges. Judges 17, 21, and so forth. Also several times the Proverbs and also Deuteronomy. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You have your right, you have your truth, I have mine. No. That's considered the ultimate contrast to looking to God as to what's right and what's wrong. When the knowledge of the true and living God is refused, false gods inevitably fill the vacuum. The gods we worship. The psalmist says twice in 115 and 135. The psalmist says, we become like the gods we worship. And it's startling to realize how literally that's true. Are stone idols cold, unresponsive, and impersonal? Of course. Stone idols are cold, unresponsive, and impersonal, right? If you worship them, you will become cold, unresponsive, and impersonal. You will. Is the world materialistic, harsh, and unforgiving? Boy, isn't it? Isn't the world materialistic? Of course. Is it harsh, unforgiving? If you worship the world, you will become materialistic, harsh, and unforgiving. You will become like the gods you worship. That's why it's essential that you worship Christ. If you worship Christ, you will become like Him. And Shakespeare would say, ah, devoutly to be wished. Devoutly to be wished. Therefore will I be unto Abraham as a moth and to the house of Judah as rottenness. Well, what is a moth like? As a moth. Moths do two things. They distract us. Have you ever tried reading when there's a fly or a moth near your lamp? More but they also can destroy a wardrobe surprisingly quickly. Like a moth to Ephraim, their political fabric will be destroyed. This is a figure of speech, by the way, and there are figures of speech in the Bible, metaphors, similes, allegories. Do you know how many different kinds of figures of speech are in the Bible? Over 200 kinds, and they're cataloged with examples as an appendix to some of our publications, if you're interested. As rottenness, the word actually has to do with a woodworm that gnaws away wood. And the wooden boards of the foundation can take longer to become rotten, but that's what it takes longer for Judah to collapse, in other words. Judah fell a century later. Our heritage, you see, our own foundations are being removed in every imaginable way in our own nation today. Try to find out what we really stand for, what our heritage is. Try to find some founding fathers' history in our Museum of American History or the Smithsonian. How many of our school children can identify what made our American heritage unique? Tough to do. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, they went to Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Yareb. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. This is bad foreign policy. They shouldn't be running to those people. They should be returning to the God that's committed to take care of them. They resorted to the wrong remedies. Foreign alliances rather than the Lord. They did it back there and they're going to do it again. They'll make the same mistake in the 27th verse of Daniel, the last verse of Daniel 9, when they go to make this deal with this world leader. Big mistake again, but that's what they'll do. King Yarib means warrior king, actually. Could be an epithet for Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria. Some think it was his birth name of Sargon II, the successor to Shalmaneser, who conquered Samaria. There's some scholastic debate as to exactly who he was, who conquered Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. So there's a relate to these, to them, and that's probably where it comes from. It was the Assyrians that ultimately took them captive. The first and the last dictator on planet Earth will be Assyrian. Micah 5 deals with that, Isaiah 10, and a number of other passages. And we have materials on that if you want to track it down. Let's go ahead. Verse 14, "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away, and I will take away, and none shall rescue him." As a lion. What characterizes a lion? It's another figure of speech here. A lion destroys, but lion-like, he will rend before removing the prey. A tearing in pieces, and then a carrying away is the thought. And it's even amplified there in the text itself. But now we're moving into, oh, well, a couple other things here. First of all, you know, we always think that all that can't happen here. I'm sure they thought that when Hosea was preaching this stuff. That was the cry in Eastern Europe. They thought that communists would never take over. That's pervading our own country regarding the judgment of God. It is the slogan of a fool that's in ignorance of God's nature and his commandment. In the Bible, that's what a definition of a fool is, not somebody who's mentally impaired. In the Bible, a fool is one who doesn't have a fear of God. So you and I live in a declining culture, and God's judgment would seem to be overdue. Billy Graham quipped over 20 years ago that if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Great soundbite. Very vividly true. If there is a parallel, that's something you have to decide. But as we go through this book, if there's a parallel between the predicament of the Northern Kingdom and America, let's focus on what God's remedy will be. God is going to judge the Northern Kingdom by having their enemies destroy them. If there's a parallel, well, what's our hope then? We have only one hope. It's not a financial hope. It's not a military hope. Fill in the blank. There's only one thing. Our only hope is national repentance. And it doesn't take everybody to repent. The original country was founded in probably 1% or 2%. A key 1% for 2%, yes, but still, national repentance. I express that. Now we come to a verse. It's astonishing to me to discover how many commentaries fail to appreciate what this verse really says. So this has become one of my favorite verses in terms of eschatology, study of the last things. Hosea 5:15, God speaking through Hosea. "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly." Wow, let's take that apart here. This is a remarkable verse. God says, "I will go and return to my place." That must mean he left it. In order to return, he must have left it, right? This implies that God is involved in two comings. He had to come once in order to return, but he's going to go and return until something else happens, which means he's coming again. Follow me? It involves a plurality of comings. This is in the Old Testament, the last verse of the fifth chapter of Hosea. I will go and return to my place for how long? Until what? By the way, remember what John 1:11 says, speaking of Jesus. "He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God." Because they didn't receive him, what does he do? He returned to the right hand of the Father. Right? Psalm 110 predicted that. until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. He will even tell. Now, the word offense here is singular and specific. And no less a scholar than Arnold Fruchtenbaum highlighted that for me. It's singular and specific. There's a specific offense they have to repent of and acknowledge. And they have to seek his face. This establishes a prerequisite condition for the second coming of Christ. The order for Jesus to come back in power to establish his kingdom, they have to ask him. They have to repent of rejecting him, and they have to petition his return. Whoo! That's a prerequisite condition. Not for the rapture, that's a whole different thing. For this, the second coming of Christ, before he can return for the Jews, they have to petition him. That's what it says. Why? In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. The great tribulation, as we call it, was so labeled by Jesus Christ himself, quoting from Daniel 12, the first verse of Daniel 12, back in Matthew 24, 20, in the Olivet Discourse, in verse 22 of Matthew 24. He quotes Daniel 12, that there will be a time of trouble such as the world had never seen to that time. Well, if you're familiar with the Holocaust and Yad Vashem, the idea that that's going to happen again, yes. The first Holocaust is estimated, the Holocaust in Germany, killed one Jew out of three. One third of Judaism perished in the ovens and so on. Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9 indicates that the next one will take two out of three. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. The word there is early in the King James. That's a mistranslation. Shakar means to seek, seek early or earnestly, to look eagerly or diligently for. It should be, they will seek me earnestly, diligently, not just early in a time sense, in other words. And this will not only occur, it will be the purpose of the great tribulation, the purpose of that whole thing is expressed right here. It's to drive them into the wall, so to speak, so that they will acknowledge their offense and petition is coming back. And this, to me, when I first began to realize this, lifted a fog that confused me for years. Jesus Christ, God had his victory on the cross, right? You can understand why Satan, throughout the whole biblical history, is trying to thwart the Messiah. You can study the Bible from all the way through. As God's plan gets revealed, Satan is able to zigzag and try to thwart it. Okay, when you get to the cross, you figure, well, that's it. Christ has won. Why is he still at it? I think because of this verse. If he can wipe out the believing Jews, they won't be able to petition his return and he will thwart the plan. Suddenly I understand why Satan is still at it, specifically targeting not just the Jews, but the believing Jews especially. Because it's in his mind, he thinks he can thwart God's plan that way. Suddenly, the warfare, the rules of engagement become clearer. This whole thing will be a subject of our next chapter. But I'd like to just close with an overview of all history. The purpose of all history, the tragedy of all history, triumph of all history. Not my view, Christ's view. He summarized it for you in a couple of verses here. Purpose of all history, Matthew 23, 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. That is the purpose of all history. What's the tragedy of all history? And ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That's the tragedy that occurred there. But that's not the end of it. The triumph of all history. He continues this, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they will. And they will. But it'll be a result of that ordeal. Till ye shall say. Okay, our next session is study Hosea chapter 6. Some of the topics that you'll encounter is their prophetic destiny, the tribulation itself, the remnant, the campaign of Armageddon, the invasion of Ezekiel 38. For warm-ups, chapter 6. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. I don't know about you, but it always startles me to get confronted with the timeliness of the Word of God. We're not dusting off an old book that had to do with a lot of advice given to some people that was over a couple thousand years ago. We're dealing with something that is as timely today for us where we are as our daily newspaper. The parallels between their predicament and ours is undeniable. We need to understand that. How relevant it is to you and me today. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for this incredible gift of your word that you've given us. We thank you, Father, that your word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you, Father, that you've gone to such extremes that we might have life, that we might be freed from the bondage of sin and from the destiny of our pagan rulers. We pray, Father, that you would reveal to each of us individually precisely what it is that you would have of each of us in the days that remain. We do pray, Father, that you would, through your Holy Spirit and through your word, help each of us to be more effective stewards of the opportunities that will be coming our way, that we might be more pleasing in thy sight, that we might bear more fruit for your kingdom. As we commit ourselves into your hands, without any reservations whatsoever, as we come to you in the name of our coming King, our kinsman redeemer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.